Okay, we had an introduction to Lamentations last Sunday. Just briefly, it's a book written by Jeremiah, and it's Jeremiah basically mourning over what has happened to Jerusalem. And we don't have it in our Bibles, but in the Septuagint and the Vulgate. Now, the Septuagint was the Hebrew Bible that was translated into Greek so that the Jews who are dispersed across the world could still read their scripture. The Septuagint and the Vulgate, and the Vulgate was the Bible translated into Latin, and the Vulgate that's translated in Latin so the Romans could read the Bible, all those people that spoke Latin. Both those translations, Septuagint and the Vulgate, has a prologue to Lamentations that doesn't appear in our modern Bibles. And the prologue that appears in the Septuagint and the Vulgate is, the verse that it precedes it is, "And it came to pass after Israel had been taken captive and Jerusalem had been laid waste, Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented," this lament, "over Jerusalem and said." So that was the prologue to Lamentations in Septuagint and Vulgate. So it sort of sets it up that Jeremiah is the speaker here and he's weeping over the destroyed city of Jerusalem. So with that, let's jump right in and chapter 1, verse 1. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she that was great among the nations, she that was a princess among the cities has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night, tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. And she dwells now among the nations but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress." So Jeremiah is personifying Jerusalem, talking about Jerusalem as if Jerusalem is a widow. And in the Bible, when it talks about people who are in desperate situations, helpless, it generally talks about widows and orphans. Those are the people who are the most in the most desperate situations because of the culture in those days. A woman on her own couldn't own property. She didn't have a legal position in society and so forth. Really, she needed a man to be a part of society. And when a woman had lost her husband and didn't have any sons she could fall back on for protection and legal authority in society, she was in a desperate situation. So Jeremiah is characterizing Jerusalem as a widow because she has lost her husband. And who is Jerusalem's husband? It was God. Oftentimes in the Bible, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem is characterized as the wife of God in a symbolic kind of way. Just like the church is characterized as the bride of Christ. But Jeremiah is sitting on a hill looking over Jerusalem, and it's just helpless despair. And he's looking from the outside, looking on the hill, looking down on Jerusalem from the outside. Later in the chapter, we'll see where he's looking from the inside. Right now, he's looking from the outside, looking down on Jerusalem. Now, there's another time in the Bible. Now, Jerusalem's already been destroyed now. The time period we're looking at is after the siege of Jerusalem was successful and before the remnant that was left there in Jerusalem fled to Egypt. There's about a 3-month time period in there. The walls have been torn down. The temple has been destroyed. The palaces have been destroyed and burned. So it's just utterly, utterly destroyed. And Jeremiah is looking down on the city weeping. Now there's another time in the Bible where a prophet sat on a hill looking down in Jerusalem and wept. But it wasn't because of what had happened. It was what was going to happen. Right now the temple has been destroyed. This other prophet is weeping because the temple was going to be destroyed. Who is that other prophet?
Jesus.
Jesus. Just like Jeremiah. He sits on a hill looking down. Matthew chapter 23. He sits on a hill looking down at Jerusalem. And mourning over what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Jeremiah is mourning over what has happened to Jerusalem. So Matthew 23, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus is saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. The temple, Herod's temple, was going to be destroyed. God's house was going to be destroyed again. It happened in 70 AD, after Jesus died, resurrected, all that. But 70 AD, the temple is going to be destroyed again. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He was already mourning the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And verse 2 it says, "All her lovers, she has none to comfort her." They'd made deals with all the secular countries around them. They'd made the treaties and pacts and whatever and had commerce with them. They're not there to help them. They don't care. They don't care about Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem's problem. She got overrun by Babylon. Okay, verse 4. "The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens have been dragged away, and she suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captive before the foe. From the daughter of Zion has departed all her majesty. Her princes have become like harts that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer." It's talking about the roads mourning. The roads are being personified here. The roads are mourning because there's no people who are traveling them to go to the temple to offer the sacrifices to worship the Lord. So the whole nature, the roads, the ground, the city, everything is being personified as being in a mournful state over what has happened to them. It said her princes have become like harts. Harts is a deer. And we saw in Jeremiah as the city was falling, people were trying to escape and get away. The leadership tried to escape, leave the people behind. Most of them were caught and executed and so forth. But nobody was standing up for Jerusalem. Okay, verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and bitterness all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, the foe gloated over her, mocking at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she herself groans and turns away her face. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her doom. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Yea, she has seen nations invade her sanctuary, those whom this forbid to enter thy congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive the strength. Look, O Lord, and behold, for I am despised. Verse 8 says, she sinned grievously. All the things that are happening to Jerusalem is because of the sins that mounted up in Jerusalem. And we saw in Jeremiah where God gave them opportunity after opportunity to repent of their sins. Trying different angles seemed like to get them just started on the road to repentance. And they kept refusing and refusing to repent. So that brought about this great destruction and a disgrace upon Jerusalem. It says she became filthy. Now the God that we have is a holy God. And he will not tolerate those things that are unholy. And as Christians, we are given the opportunity to become cleansed and holy people before God through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ, he also gave them the sacrificial system and different methods of purification to where they could become ritually pure before God, to where they can approach God and have a relationship with God. And when they were given that sacrificial system, these rituals that they could use to become pure, those are only effective if they're done in the right spirit. And it's just like us, when we claim Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's only effective if we do it in the right spirit. We can say that. The words have no magic. It's what's in our heart. They were still offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. Some people were still offering sacrifices. But I would think often it was of the attitude of, I did this, I better go offer my lamb so I can get back right with God. And the next day they go do the same thing again, you know. A lot of people have that attitude nowadays, you know. I messed up this week, I better go to church, you know, and get right with God. And you know, walk out the church door and they'll go right back to what they were doing. They feel a little bit guilty. They'll go back to church so they can feel good again. That's not the kind of religion we have. It's not the kind of religion we have. But those are the kind of things that are trying to be worked in Jerusalem before their fall. But God calls Jerusalem filthy, unholy, and naked before God. And nakedness in the Bible has some significance. Going all the way back to Genesis, when Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and then gave it to Adam, he ate. Then they became aware of their nakedness and they took the fig leaves and sewn them together. Well, what some scholars think is that Adam and Eve were clothed in God's Shekinah glory. But when they sinned, that aura of God around them went away. So we're no longer covered. So they felt that need to be covered is the reason they got the fig leaves. But what God did when he finally got them to admit what they had done, what God did, he made them clothing of animal skins. In other words, that was the first sacrifice. God, death entered the world. God had to put to death some animals to use their skin to cover Adam and Eve. And the meaning of atonement, the word used for meaning of atonement in the Old Testament, has the meaning of covering. And that's sort of where we get the meaning in the New Testament of atonement, where we say we need to be washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to be covered with that atoning blood. The Bible tells us there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So, when we see in the Old Testament, it talks about nakedness. Where's it at? For they have seen her nakedness. She has no covering. She has no atonement. Her sin is out for everyone to see. She has no Savior. So that's the sense that we get from the nakedness of the city.
I have a question. You mentioned about Shekinah glory.
Yeah.
What does it really mean when we say Shekinah? I mean, what does
that mean? Well, that's like saying glory, glory, if you say Shekinah glory. Normally you say Shekinah glory because a lot of people don't know what the Shekinah is. It's a Hebrew word, so we say the English word glory and put them together to where people have some idea of what you're talking about. But Shekinah is the light or the glowing or the brightness that associated with God. It's like when Moses talked to God face to face, he had to put a veil on because his face shone after he talked face to face with God. So that's the Shekinah. Also, the cloud of fire by night and the cloud of smoke by day, that was also called Shekinah. And the presence of the Lord on the above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant was called Shekinah. So it's just the glow or the aura of God. So you just say Shekinah glory together, that sort of helps you remember what Shekinah is. I think we can sense the presence of God in a person or somebody who is close to God. I think we can sense that in somebody. I think we can be fooled with that sometimes too, though, because we're easily deceived. Okay, verse 12. Now, Isaiah has been on the hill looking down on Jerusalem. Now, it's as if he's looking from the inside, looking out. Huh? Jeremiah? What'd I say? Okay, yeah, Jeremiah's sitting on the hill. Okay. I get my mouth and brain don't work together sometimes. Okay, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Now remember, now we're looking from the inside, looking out. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by and look and see? If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on this day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by His hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hand of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord flouted all my mighty men in the midst of me. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Jerusalem, of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my courage. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. So here he's personifying Jerusalem again, but from the inside, as if Jerusalem's talking to the world. Jerusalem's mourning over what has happened to her, over the day of the fierce anger of God. Again, a lot of people do not want to acknowledge that we have a wrathful God also. We have a loving and compassionate God, but we also have a wrathful God. That those who do not repent and flaunt their evil before God, there's a day of reckoning. There is a day of reckoning. We don't want to talk about hell. We don't want to talk about eternal damnation. We want to talk about everybody's going to heaven, but we're not all going to heaven. There's a judgment day, and we'll be judged. And if we hadn't accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and washed in His blood to where we become pure and holy before God, we're going to have to stand on our own righteousness before God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to count on my good works and everything before God without Jesus Christ. But Jerusalem has been judged, and God's wrath has come down upon Jerusalem, and she has been destroyed, and it's characterized as a yoke being put upon her shoulders, and characterized as God trodden her in a winepress. And it says there's no comforter for her. Now the comforter, if it was in the New Testament, it'd be the Holy Spirit. But there's no comforter for Jerusalem. Okay, verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands. Zion's a hill in Jerusalem, so it's as if Jerusalem's stretching out her hand. Zion stretches out her hand, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you people, and behold my suffering. My maidens and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Now Jeremiah has Jerusalem, a personified Jerusalem, saying that God is right in what he did. Jeremiah has a personified Jerusalem saying, I was in the wrong, God was in the right, I'm being justly punished for what I have done before God because I have rebelled against God. Verse 19 says, I called my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests, my elders perished in the city. If you'll recall when it was in the book of Jeremiah, there was prophets after prophets that were telling the people, there's nothing to worry about. We're the people of God. We've got the house of God right over there. God ain't going to let nothing happen to his house. This city surrounds God's house. We are safe. We are God's people. We're his chosen people. God's not going to let anything happen to us. Wrong. Because they wasn't acting like God's people. But the false prophets tickled their ears. And we have false prophets nowadays too. That tells us nothing to worry about. Our politicians are going to take care of everything. They'll get it all squared away for us. The stock market will go back up tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Okay, verse 20. Here we begin a prayer against the enemies of Jerusalem. Verse 20, Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress, my soul is in tumult. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves, in the house it is like death. Hear how I groan, there is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Bring thou the day thou hast announced, and let it be as I am. Let all their evil doings come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. So what Jeremiah has Jerusalem doing here is praying for God to fulfill his prophecies. Jerusalem is praying for God to fulfill his prophecies. The last few chapters of Jeremiah, we saw prophecies against all the nations that were surrounding Israel. Babylon, Edom, Amnon, Syria, all those nations had prophecies against them because of the things they had done to Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem, or personified Jerusalem here, is praying for God to fulfill those prophecies given through Jeremiah against all her enemies. And all this has become a punishment to Jerusalem because They had despised both the gifts that they had been given by God and the giver.
You know, just like today, even we don't appreciate a lot of the things we have, I don't think.
No, we don't.
We
think if we have one more new car or one more new suit of clothes or a better house or a different spouse or the right job or something, then we'd be perfect, but God's mean because He won't let us have it or something.
But we're never really happy.
Yeah. Okay, any comments, questions, anything on chapter 1? Okay, chapter 2 sort of continues along the same lines. Chapter 2 of Lamentations. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has destroyed without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy with His right hand set like a foe. He has slain all the pride of our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has destroyed Israel. He has destroyed all its palaces, laid in ruins its strongholds, and He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. This passage is laying the responsibility of all this destruction upon God. Not only the destruction of the city, but the destruction of the temple also. It says, in the tent, and that's another word for temple. It's sort of like a poetic thing because thinking back to the tabernacle, the tent of the daughter of Zion, He's poured out His fury like fire. His own house, His own temple, His residence on earth, I guess you'd say, where His Shekinah glory resided above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. God has allowed that to be destroyed. He's allowed the Babylonians to come into the Holy of Holies and destroy the temple. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only once a year to make atonement for the nation by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. That's the only one time a year, and only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. But now God has allowed His holy house to be desecrated by unbelievers, by Babylon, to carry off all the ritually symbolic instruments that was carrying out their services in the temple, to carry them off to Babylon. We see when we earlier in the Old Testament where the king of Babylon was having a party, and you know, when God had a handwriting on the wall right before then, the king had said, "Bring in all those things that we got out of the temple. Let's drink our wine out of these goblets and stuff like that we stole out of the temple back in Jerusalem." And they were having a drunken party with the sacred things that had been taken out of the temple. God allowed that to happen. He allowed that to happen because of the sins of Jerusalem. God had not defiled His holy house. Jerusalem had defiled it because they didn't honor God.
I know you're not supposed to question God, but you, I've been down working down with B2B today, and preparing him to come up and announce on the TV, radio, and everything else. Get off the beach. We were going to check out that hotel and move further inland. And while that parachute was coming, they would be, you just see them all along the cottages, getting ready to have a beer and liquor party. And you wonder why And in the two, some of the same ones, the hair can go over. Leave that house down. Maybe go over to the next one. And tear it all to pieces. But that fine matter, I'm supposed to be a Christian and all that. See. And so, what I'm doing, I was questioning God. See. But he has a reason for all.
We can't know the mind of God. I mean, we can get a glimpse at the mind of God through the Scripture, but we can't know the reason that certain things happen. But we're told in the Bible not to build our houses on sand. Build them on rock. Don't build them on sand. People go build houses all along the beach. They get washed away all the time. And you know. Isn't that what they say is the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting something different. You know, like, I don't know. People keep building on the sand and keep washed away.
Yeah, Northeastern just took my brother's steps and the force of his deck, and he's built it right there. He's trying to sell it.
I know I was checking in a motel one evening. I was checking in a big motel out of Outer Banks. And I knew a hurricane was coming. A hurricane event. And I walked in the back of the building and looked out the window. We were up high, about two or three stories. And a Corps of Engineers was down there pushing up dirt, trying to push it up just as fast as it was washing out. That motel, he should have had insurance. He did. You'd have had the little shack down there that you're proud of, and if it got washed away, the Corps of Engineers would have cared anything about that.
Well, what were you doing down there if there was a storm in that way?
She did.
Okay, Eva, you got something?
One thing I found out about building on the sand, okay? When you see all of those homes washed away, that was the day they were built before the zoning law went into effect. If you've ever tried to build anything at the beach, there are zoning laws that you've never heard of that you have to think.
You got to put pilings down till you reach rock or something like that?
Right. Yeah. So all of those houses that washed away, sitting out there on the sand, were built years and years ago before they got zoned. Yeah.
There's a lot in Texas now. The hurricane that went in and damaged Galveston and the islands out there. That if the water erodes your property, you don't own that property anymore. So a lot of people are without land now.
If the high tide now comes up past your property, you now lose that property because it's now public access.
If you want to do something like that and take the risk. That risk is on you.
It was written on the books like in the 30s, back in the 30s.
The same thing with Christianity. If you want to turn your back on Jesus Christ and take the risk, you're allowed to do that.
Yeah.
You're allowed to do that.
But not in
building property. What makes it so bad? When their insurance goes up, they raise us up too.
Yeah. Okay, verse 6. He has broken down his booth like that of a garden, laid in ruins the place of his appointed feast. The Lord has brought to an end in Zion appointed feast and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. A clamor has raised in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He marked it off by line. He restrained not his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets obtain no vision from the Lord. God did this on purpose. It wasn't an accident. It says he's broken down his booth, and booth is another name for temple or tabernacle or house of God. He broke it down on purpose. He destroyed all this on purpose. It said he scorned, in verse 7, it says he scorned his altar. Other translations say cast off his altar, abandoned, rejected, forsake his altar. He disowned his sanctuary. Another translation says he abhorred his sanctuary. So God destroyed the temple on purpose. It wasn't something that happened just by chance or whatever because the city was overthrown. God purposely destroyed his temple. When he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the method that they used to celebrate and worship God. He destroyed the sacrificial altar that they go to make atonement for their sins. In effect, the Jews had no religion anymore. They couldn't practice their religion. They had no place to practice it because it was destroyed. Any proper Jew had to journey to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. All that's destroyed. It don't exist anymore. They got nowhere they can legally offer their sacrifices to make atonement for their sins anymore. That is part of their punishment by destroying the temple. They can no longer seek that atonement for their sins. They're in exile for 70 years. Then they're allowed to go back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls and stuff. But for 70 years, in effect, they could seek no atonement for their sins. It's like we would not be allowed to go to church for 70 years. There'd be locks on all the church doors. Not allowed to have home churches or nothing like that. They could not practice their religion. On purpose. Because God, that was part of His judgment against them.
Let me get off the subject of this for a second. Noah and his family were all Jews, right?
No. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Jews are members of the family of Jacob and their descendants. You didn't have Jews until you had Jacob and his 12 sons. And the word Jew actually comes from the tribe of Judah, but it's applied to the whole nation of Israel. Before then, they were called, I believe, Hebrews because of the language they were speaking. But Jews existed from the time of Jacob. In other words, when they brought them out of in Exodus, I guess you could technically say there were Jews then when God chose them and brought them out of. But Noah wasn't a Jew. Abraham wasn't a Jew. No. Adam and Eve weren't Jews. No. Yeah. The term Jew came from the time of Jacob and God's chosen people. And the actual word Jew is derivative from the tribe of Judah. But these were Jews. These were Jews, and they were not allowed to practice their religion because God had destroyed the temple on purpose. And verse 9, he says, the law was no more. The law was a gift to God's chosen people. And the law that God gave to His chosen people is what set them apart from the rest of the world. That made them a different nation. Because of God's law that He gave to them.
When did God take the chosen people?
When He brought them out of Egypt. Exodus. Yeah.
And
then Moses went on Mount Sinai, got the law, brought it back. God spoke the law first to them where they could hear it. Then Moses went up and got it written down. It's just like when you agree on a contract and then somebody goes write down what you agree to. God told them what His contract was with them. They could hear it speak from heaven. And then Moses went and drew up the papers, and then they agreed to it. But that was a gift. That was a gift and a blessing from God.
Yeah, what I'm saying, God just pulled so many people out and made them Jews, right?
He chose the nation of Israel as His chosen people. They were supposed to be a priest to the rest of the world to bring in all the unbelieving nations into the family of God. They didn't do that. And because the nation of Israel didn't carry out their responsibilities as priest to the world, he took the tribe of Levi and said, you're going to be my priest to the nation of Israel, and teaching them how to be priests to the world. That didn't work out too well either. So
none of it worked out. I just want to know how they started.
How they started?
Yeah, the Jews.
God just chose Israel. He said, they're going to be my chosen people. Nothing that they did, nothing that they deserved, God just made a decision. Yeah, Dorothy.
We know that even all through history, that non-Jews have been brought in.
Sure. Even on the Exodus, they had Egyptians go with them on the Exodus because they were God-fearers.
Yeah, even in the line of Jesus, there's non-Jews.
Right, right. Rahab, in the descendants and genealogy of Jesus. There's all kind of shady characters in the genealogy of Jesus. But they were people who, if they professed a faith in God, they were welcomed into that community. Well, we'll pick up at verse 11, chapter 2, next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us and help us to relate your Scripture to what is happening to us today. We pray for your continuous indwelling in the Holy Spirit. We pray as we go into your sanctuary that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.